Psalm 13, or in your bulletin insert, there should be a sermon notes page where the text of our discussion or our consideration this morning, Psalm 13, is found. In fact, I'd like us to read it together in unison. And so having the same words is helpful. So if you'd use the words that are on the sermon outline, the words of the psalm speak to our hearts. They are the hymn book of the Old Testament. It is for God's people today also, because it speaks so keenly to our situation in life. It's from the heart of a man crying out to God. And this morning, I want you to make this your cry to God. You see, four times, David says, "How long, O Lord? How long? How long? How long, O Lord?" And we want to find out, just why isn't this considered nagging, complaining, whining, belly aching? I mean, on one level, that's kind of how it sounds. Sounds like the kid in the back of the car saying, "How long? How long till we get there? How long? How long?" The trips are over this summer, right? Or just finishing up. So hopefully those how longs will be gone. But is David's lament just complaining and whining and nagging? No, it's not. And we're going to see how significant and how proper it is to lament to the Lord in the right way. And so as we do that, I want you to make this your prayer. Your prayer to the Lord as you give your cry out to Him. Let's read in unison Psalm 13. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, 'I have prevailed over him.' Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this very human cry of the heart of your servant David. And Lord, as we make it our cry and we apply this to our life situation, the sufferings that we endure and that we travail through, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see what your word teaches. Lord, give us ears to hear what you would direct us in as we understand more our trials and our suffering and how you minister to us in them and through them. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit's powerful work to illumine your word for us. Give us the eyes to see, but give us the hands and the feet to do what you have commanded us today. We pray your rich blessing on the proclamation of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This psalm is a lament of David, and David had a lot to lament about in his life. If you consider the trials that David had been through, the troubles that he faced, looking up at a giant standing in front of him as he did battle, as he rose in fame, then undergoing the scrutiny and the abuse of Saul, even throwing spears at him, trying to take his life. I'm sure he cried out to the Lord during those times. During his time of sin with Bathsheba and then the consequences afterwards of losing that child that was born and then losing his son Absalom in the rebellion that he undertook to take his father off the throne, many circumstances in his life brought him pain and suffering, and he definitely had reason to cry out to the Lord. But I want you to consider for yourself this morning. I want you to ask yourself this question that David Powelson, a speaker at John Piper's Desiring God conference last year, the theme was suffering. He asked this question of the people gathered, and I ask it for you today. What is the single most significant experience of suffering that you've been through? What is the single most significant experience of suffering that you've been through? Suffering becomes significant to us in a number of different ways and for different reasons. Sometimes it's because of the intense pain that we face. just maybe physical, emotional pain that is so intense. It could be short, but it's just the intensity of it just rocks us. Sometimes it's the pervasive nature of the suffering, that it touches so many areas of your life and the lives of the ones that you love, that it just sinks down in at such a time of poignant suffering. Sometimes it's because it's just so distressing and gut-wrenching and makes you to question what you believe and what you think and what's right and wrong, and it just disturbs you to your core. Suffering can have that effect on it, on you, on me. Is it maybe the most significant experience because it was so devastating and took so much away from you? Suffering has a powerful influence in our lives. And I want you to consider that time of intense suffering. Are we having fun yet? We're not. That memory just grieves me over the things that suffering has done in my life. But I think there's another side of suffering that we need to consider today. I think there's a side of suffering that David recognized and was honest about, bringing to the Lord with all the intensity that it brought out in him, but with an understanding and a reality of who God is in the midst of that suffering. We're going to answer a few questions as it relates to the significant suffering in our lives. We're going to ask, what makes us groan? The causes of suffering. We're going to ask, why should God hear our cry? We're going to make a case for relief. And finally, we're going to ask the question, what can help me make it through? And that'll be finding that faith is the cure. As we look, first of all, at what makes us groan, I just put together a list of things. Yesterday, I was confronted with a time of suffering that was not my own, but my daughter's. And she's going to be a little embarrassed that I say this. Emily was out playing on our swing set and got a huge splinter in her foot. I mean, one of those big honking ones that you just can't let stay. And so the choice was either Dad has to take it out or you got to go to the emergency room and get it out. It was just that bad. And so she was saying, how long, oh Lord, how long does this have to take to get that stinking splinter out of my foot? And meanwhile, I'm saying, how long is she going to keep pulling her foot away so that I can't work on it? We have a trial here that we faced, and the pain and the suffering that she endured reminded me of the pain and suffering that other friends that I have, things that they've endured, things that they've cried out, how long over, things that I've cried out, how long over. Maybe these resound in your ears. What makes us groan, how long? Some of you have groaned, how long till I find a mate? How long till we get pregnant? How long till I find a job that I can love? How long till my children will obey? How long till my wayward child will return? How long until I'll find a close friend? How long till my dad becomes a Christian? How long till my finances get under control? How long until I can find a moment for myself? How long till I get victory over that besetting sin? How long till this baby sleeps through the night? How long until I can feel comfortable with the way I look? How long till I beat this cancer? How long till my spouse becomes a Christian? Or how long till my spouse begins to grow in their faith? How long till my husband begins to lead? How long till my wife submits to my leadership? How long until I can forget the ghosts of my past? How long till my boss gets what's coming to him? How long till my in-laws stop meddling in my marriage? How long until I get over the loss of that loved one? How long is the cry? Many areas, things that we've lost, we cry out over. Things that we want to get rid of, we cry out to the Lord. How long till we can get rid of it? Whatever the cause of the suffering is, it's significant to our lives. It's what we have to face. It's what we deal with. And when David faced this suffering, listen to the way he describes it. Verse 1, he says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? What was he feeling? From his perspective, he was forgotten by God. When the suffering hit him, it felt like being forgotten by God. In the second half of verse 1, how long will you hide your face from me? It feels like God is hidden. I'm crying out, but the Lord's not answering. The game's over, Lord. I don't like this. Come out and answer me. answer my cry. David feels like in verse 2, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? Taking counsel in his own soul. Like there's no one else to talk to. I can't confide in anybody but you, Lord, and you're hiding. You've forgotten me. There's no one to go to talk to about my suffering. And it's all day long. It just keeps going and going. This sadness and depression and feeling forsaken isn't letting up, Lord. Lord, help. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Other people are seeing this, and they're just loving it. They love that I'm getting it, that this suffering has come to me. These are great causes for suffering. This is how suffering feels. This is what it looks like. And that's what is difficult for us. When we can't get out of the suffering to see reality, we can't get out of this suffering to even come to the Lord and make a case to Him. We ask the question, what's the difference between belly aching, crying, whining, and complaining, and a genuine godly lament? Well, here we see it in David in the way that he made his case, in the way that he made his case for relief. When he said, why should the Lord God hear my cry? Verse 3, he makes the first petition. He says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Verse 3 simply states, Lord, I'm going to die here. This is life or death. Would you please consider me? Will you please answer me? Will you light up my eyes? It was the respectful, polite, unselfish cry to the Lord because he wants to be saved in his life. But as David says elsewhere, Lord, don't let my soul go down to the grave, because who will praise you then? Who will give you glory if I die? I want to stick around. I want you to save my life, not just because I'm selfish, but because I want to be able to glorify you. I want to be able to sing your praise. The case for relief comes, Lord, I want your glory to be had. I want people to see your glory, so save my life. Consider and answer me. This phrase in the Hebrew, light up my eyes. Light and life are so integrally connected here. Lord, just bring me life. Verse 4, the second half of his case that he makes. He doesn't want his enemy to say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foe rejoice because I am shaken. You see, Lord, there's people that are watching, and they know that I am on your side. And if I lose, ultimately, you lose. That's how the psalmist felt. That's how David felt in wanting to bring glory to God's name and not to see him put to shame. Lord, if you save me in this circumstance, if you relieve my suffering, then everyone will see it and you'll be glorified. Whether you save me from this and sparing my life, or whether you save me from the enemies triumphing over and just having their day, Lord, I want you to win. I want you to receive the glory. I want us to ask a few questions when we make a case for relief. When we're in the midst of suffering, and we're going to ask God to relieve that suffering, we need to start off by asking some important questions. First of all, the question is, what do I really deserve? Okay, when you're in the deepest, darkest of the trial, you need to ask yourself, what really do I deserve? What do we deserve? Do we deserve to have a life free from suffering? Do we have the right to have a life that's free from pain and sorrow? No. I think D.A. Carson, in his book, How Long, O Lord, puts it well when he says, in fact, we believe that our sin properly deserves the wrath of God. Then, when we experience the sufferings of this world, all of them, the consequences of human rebellion, we will be less quick to blame God and a lot quicker to recognize that we have no fundamental right to expect a life of unbroken ease and comfort. Simply put, we deserve hell. We don't deserve God to do anything for us. Our sin deserves God's wrath and eternal displeasure, disassociation, and punishment. That's really what we deserve, is God's justice. Praise God, that's not where He leaves us, though. That He effectually calls some, that He justifies and adopts us, that He brings us into relationship with Him. and that He gives us blessings in Christ Jesus. But do we deserve them because of who we are? Do we deserve that God treats us in any other way than just shutting us out? No, we don't deserve it, but it's mercy. So anything that happens to us that's good is mercy. Anything that happens to us that's bad, the suffering, we deserve it. It is justice. It's a hard thing to come to grips with, but we need to ask that question, what do I really deserve? The next question is, when we're in the middle of the suffering and our gears start to make a case to talk to God, we have to ask ourselves, who knows better, God or me? Often I have the plan already for God. He just has to, you know, rubber stamp my opinion. This is how you could work it out, God. If you just make this person do that and that person do that and leave me alone in this, but bring me relief, then that would be the great way to do that. Amen. And so we offer that prayer up to God in more of a demand, or I got it figured out, God. I almost got a handle on it, but I just need a little help from you. We end up thinking that in some way we would never say it. You would never say that on a Sunday morning. Who do we think knows better, God or me? You'd say, oh, well, I do. No, come on. In our sanctified moments here on Sunday morning, we would never say, I know better than God. But in our prayers, we sometimes reflect an attitude that's very close to, I know better than God. So in the midst of that suffering, we need to realize God knows better than us. The omnipotent, omniscient God of the universe knows best. And related to this fact is that this sermon was almost entitled, rather than How Long, O Lord, it was almost entitled, Until I'm Finished. Because God's response to our cry is, until I see accomplished what I want to accomplish in this. The third question is, who's in control? Who's in control? Is it the God of the universe? Or is it you? Or are you pretending like you're in control? Because when you come to grips with who's in control, that the God who is the Creator, my Redeemer, my Sustainer, the one who sent His only Son to come into the sinful world and die on the cross for me, is the one who has brought this into my life and has timed it to just His length, He's the one who gets to call the shots. He's the one who gets to say how long is good and when is enough. And He gives us a promise, and a promise that I think is the greatest hope verse of the Bible. I've shared it with you before. 1 Corinthians 10:13. That there's no temptation taking you that isn't common to man, but God is faithful. He won't tempt you beyond what you're able. He won't, when you say, how long, O Lord, say, until I destroy you. He knows how long. He'll tempt you not above what you're able, but will, with that temptation, make a way of escape that you can bear up under it. God's promise in these trials and these sufferings is that I know just how long for you. Well, we point and say, well, they didn't have to endure it as long as I did, or look how easy they had it. Well, that's not ours to call. We're putting ourselves in God's position. We need to make our case properly. And so let us keep those questions in mind as we make that case, that, Lord, hear my cry. And finally, look at this section, verses 5 and 6. Significantly, David gives for us the way that we can make it through. How can we make it through the suffering? I mean, really, that's what I want to hear in the end. I want to know how to get through this. You know, all the birthing classes you went to before your first baby and all the techniques you learned for getting through the pain and the suffering, all the breathing, go to your happy place, whatever you learned in preparation for the suffering just doesn't seem enough, because when you hit that suffering, it's like, help, help, how long am I going to have to deal with this? Just get it out. Well, relief is what we're looking out for. But that isn't always God's design in the suffering, is it? To immediately bring relief. But what begins to focus our minds properly on suffering? How can we get through it? Not necessarily how can we get over it or how can we get it to stop, but how can we make it through? The cure is faith. The cure is faith. Now, I want to be careful that we understand the faith that David is speaking of, and the faith that the Bible is speaking of, it's not a pat answer kind of faith. It's not a blind faith that's oblivious to the real hurt and sorrow that human beings suffer. It's not a faith, get over it kind of comment. It's not rose-colored glasses that just is oblivious to pain. That's not real faith. It's not the kind of faith that says, now if you simply have more faith, God will cure you, or God will take away your problems, or your circumstances will be fixed if you have more faith. It's not that kind of faith. Let's look at what the kind of faith that David describes in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, David says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. That word trust, confidence. I have trusted. Now, what has he trusted in? I've trusted that, this can't last forever. No. Has he trusted, well, I can get through this? Or does he say, I have trusted that I have some good friends that will be there through this? No. What is his trust based in? Where does his confidence place? It's confidence in God's enduring covenant love. That term, steadfast love, his chesed, his enduring love that is not to be ever shaken away, is what we place our faith in. Our love is fickle. It changes. It sways. It gets hot. It gets cold. But God's enduring covenant love stays the same. And so David, in the midst of these swaying, suffering trials, can say, I have confidence in a rock, in a fortress, in my Redeemer who is unchanging in his love for me. He's steadfast in his love. Stayed fast. That's where we can find confidence. That's where we can find confidence to face our suffering. Listen to 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We are entrusting our souls to a faithful Creator. We're not just like blindly saying, well, God will have to take care of this. No, we have a good and gracious God who loves us. That's who we're trusting. In Job 2:10, do you remember what Job's wife said to him? Curse God and die in the midst of your suffering. Well, that was bad advice, and Job realized it. He said, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not also receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He understood the kind of God that he was serving, that he was sticking with. He is a good God who brings suffering for a purpose, but he is a good God that can be trusted. Look at this second phrase in verse 5. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. If you want to make it through the trials and the suffering, you need to rejoice. Rejoice in your salvation. I'm not saying put on the happy, happy, joy face that doesn't realize the real pain. What I'm saying is that joy needs to be, despite the pain, focused on salvation. Now, I'm sure that David had in mind a present deliverance, a present salvation from his turmoil that he was in. But he's also looking forward to what happens beyond. What happens after this life? Sometimes we think, and consider again that most profound time and experience of suffering, when you're at the bottom of that deepest, darkest pit, you can't see anything else around, all you see is the darkness of the pit. And if God saves you and delivers you from that suffering and puts you out back onto the level ground of the world around us, is that ultimately the biggest problem that we had in the universe? That hole there, as deep and dark as it is, isn't the deepest and darkest hole that exists. Our biggest problem is the problem of sin. And God has a solution for that in Jesus Christ. And so our trust, our faith, our confidence is in salvation. In rejoicing in that salvation. That as bad and as terrible as my trouble is, hell is far worse. And yet God has given me the cure, given me the answer for what the deepest, worst problem is. That in Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, we can be delivered from that eternal hell. That's what salvation is about. Salvation from our problems today, sure, we need that. And we cry out for that. We groan for that. But also, keeping in mind the eternal salvation that God has purchased for us in Christ Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8. As he struggles, but as he understands too God's goodness, he says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us." Later he says that creation and our souls groan inwardly. We groan who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we hope, we wait for it with patience. Our salvation, as God will deliver us from hell, and what he does for us today in making us righteous, that's our confidence in facing the sufferings. In this life, they're light and momentary afflictions, as he describes them in other places. They don't compare to the glory that we will have. And that's what brings hope in the midst of this suffering. That helps David to get through. Consider salvation. Do you know, children, you remember in Daniel, he had some friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who went through a real temptation because there was some great suffering that they could have had for not bowing down to a gold image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. And what was the threat? This is what Nebuchadnezzar said. "But if you don't worship, you shall be immediately cast into a burning, fiery furnace." That would be some suffering, wouldn't it? Intense. I shudder to think of that kind of intensity. Well, he goes on to say, this is Nebuchadnezzar's words, "And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hand?" Well, thanks for asking, King. Here's our answer. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to answer you in this matter. If this be our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" When faced with this terrible suffering of being sent into a fiery furnace, they said, "God can deliver us. Our salvation is securely fixed in what God will do." And do you notice what he says? He says, God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He doesn't have to. He'd still be faithful. Even if we go in there and burn to a crisp, God is still faithful. But he did. He preserved their lives in the midst of that intense heat, that God delivered him. But what was sure in their minds was that the God whom we serve will deliver us out of your hand. You can't make us worship false gods. We are going to trust in our God. We have confidence in God who is enduring in his covenant love. We can trust him so that we can be brought to the point of even rejoicing in the salvation that he brings. And then finally, look at verse 6. What does David end up doing? He starts out with a crying song, and he comes and concludes with a song of joy. Verse 6, "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." David rejoices and celebrates in the victories. And David, in his celebration, sings to the Lord and draws near to him in song. Doesn't that bring us closer to the Lord when we sing to God and sing his praises? But it also draws us closer to one another as we join together for corporate worship to singing. It's the antidote to what we normally do during suffering. What do we do when we're suffering? Usually we do like that injured dog. We kind of crawl up and go up under the porch and hide. We withdraw from people, and we withdraw from God when we're in suffering. And we should do just the opposite. David says, "I will sing and rejoice in the Lord." I need to sing. I need to get before the Lord and thank him for the victories. Thank him for the times where he has delivered me. And I need to be with God's people when I'm doing that. I need to join together. We can't be just running away. We need to run to the Savior. Run to the Christ. You know, as I think of our perspective on suffering, and often we get so bogged down in, how can it be over? I want it to be done. I want us to remember we're focusing on how can I get through it. And in the midst of suffering, I like what John MacArthur gives the illustration in his book on lessons from suffering, whenever we have endured a period of suffering or trial, it tends to make us long for our eternal inheritance. Our joy will not always be automatic, and we cannot deny that real pain and sorrow accompany suffering. But in the long run, it's a matter of which way we look. The believer's response to trials can be compared to riding on a train. Imagine that you're in the observation car of a train passing through the mountains. On the left side of the train is passing very close to a high mountain, and all you can see is the dark shadow. On the right side of the train is passing a magnificent view of valleys, meadows, streams, and lakes, stretching as far as the eye can see. Some people on this train, just as some people in life, will look only to the left at the dark mountain. But some will choose to look to the right and take advantage of the splendid and uplifting scenery. It's then that we rejoice and we praise the Lord for what He's doing. But suffering has a role in our place, a place in our lives. It brings us closer to the Lord. He designs these trials and this suffering to make us to depend on Him and not ourselves. I love what Spurgeon says. Again, I keep quoting this guy. He's got it right. He said, trials make more room for consolation. There's nothing that makes a man have a big heart like a great trial. I always find that little miserable people, whose hearts are about the size of a grain of mustard seed, never had much to try them. I have found that those people who have no sympathy for their fellows, who never weep for the sorrows of others, very seldom have had any woes of their own. Great hearts can only be made by great troubles. The spade of trouble digs the reservoir of comfort deeper and makes more room for consolation. God comes into our hearts. He finds it full. He begins to break our comforts and to make it empty. Then there's more room for grace. The humbler a man lies, the more comfort he will always have. There's always room for us to find comfort in the Savior as we go to Him. The sufferings are real. The sufferings that we face are genuine hurts and pains. The case that we make to the Lord needs to be considered. It can't be whining and complaining. If your first reaction is just to run to somebody else and tell them all of your pains, it probably is more on the complaining belly aching. But if you've gone to the Lord with those, if you take your case to the Lord and make it respectfully, understanding who He is, He can help you through as we trust Him, that we trust who He is, His faithful covenant love, that He is a good God who cares for us. Let's pray.